Amen. John chapter 10, verse starting in verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Please be seated. This is obviously about the Good Shepherd. We're going to be talking quite a bit about doctrine today. And so if you'll bear with me, we're going to be engaging a little bit of background so we can understand the context of what is being said here. So basically what we have here is that Jesus is confronted with two issues, which in the mind of the questioners were unrelated. Are you the Christ? And then the other issue, of course, is that he claimed to be God. Now the first issue, was of Jesus being the Messiah or not, was in light of the fact that what they were celebrating, which was what is called here in the Feast of Dedication, we know as Hanukkah, would have been top of mind. That was their celebration of Hanukkah. We have a very different perspective of it here in the West, and you know, if you don't know anything about Jewish holidays, we kind of think of it as their Christmas, and it kind of happens around the same time. It has nothing to do with that. It is very much akin to our Independence Day in terms of identity and national pride. And we'll talk about a little bit about what Hanukkah is. Now, we invest a lot of time and emotion into our identity. And we'll often cling to what we believe about ourselves in spite of evidence to the contrary that is before us. And so we identify ourselves by our skin, our religion, our birthplace, our strengths, our weaknesses, the uniform we wear, you know, whether that's a uniform of service or a suit and tie. They're all uniforms, frankly. And so we identify ourselves in that way. And everything that we do is pulled through that filter. And so we're seeing, as a matter of fact, in our nation, things that haven't happened since the 1960s. And there is such a division and such a hatred and a violence because we're seeing things through those filters. And so, frankly, we're more divided along multiple lines than we have ever been, with no willingness to relinquish an inch. And when it comes to the horizontal, how we deal with people, how we identify ourselves results in division. When it occurs vertically in our relationship with God, it results in eternal damnation. These men were so tied up in their own identity and their own national pride, their identity as teachers and as defenders of the Word of God, and their own national pride during this time of the Feast of Dedication, that they could not see the Messiah, the Son of God, right in front of them. And that's sometimes a problem that we all encounter. The second issue was because they believed that he committed blasphemy by making himself equal with God. And it's clear from this passage that the Bible teaches both divine election and human responsibility. It also provides us one of the most comforting truths in the Bible, that none will be snatched from my hand. So there's a lot here, isn't there? There's a tremendous amount of doctrine. There's a tremendous amount of things that we need to understand about this very brief section of Scripture. Now, in chapter 10, John takes this thematically, basically. We're going through the Scriptures chronologically, so we're in the order of Jesus' life. That's how we're coming through the Gospels. But John put these together thematically, and the way that Jesus was identifying himself. So in chapter 10, Jesus spoke of himself as the door, the only door in which to gain eternity. He spoke of himself as the good shepherd, and this is after healing a blind man and being confronted by the teachers. Now, what's happening here is about 2.5-3 months later, Jesus had left Jerusalem for a while. He's now returning for this this feast of dedication, Hanukkah. And so effectively, what we find out a little bit later is that he leaves this area and goes into the area of the Jordan, and he's not going to come back until Passover. So that puts us around three months, maybe 4 months before he goes to the cross. Hanukkah is in December. Passover is either in March or April. So what he's doing here for the Feast of Dedication is it celebrated the cleansing and rededication of the temple after 3 years of desecration by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of Syria. This was about 164, 165 years before Jesus came onto the scene. Antiochus attacked Jerusalem, and he instituted this horrible reign of terror upon the Jews of the city. Barclay notes that he stole millions of dollars in gold and silver from the temple treasury. He said that possessing a copy of the law was punishable by death. He said that circumcising a child was punishable by death, and of course that was extremely important to the Jews. That any mothers who circumcised their children were to be crucified with their children hanging around their necks. The temple was turned into a house of prostitution. The altar of burnt offering was turned into an altar to the Greek god Zeus, where there were pigs that were sacrificed on the altar. And under his reign of terror, 80,000 Jews were killed, and an equal number were sold as slaves. Now, what we see there, because of that, Antiochus Epiphanes is often considered a type of the Antichrist. And I think that would be incredibly accurate to consider him this way, that he was very much against God's chosen people in that respect. Again, Barclay, to continue, the rise of the Maccabees ended these horrors. Now, we don't have the book of the Maccabees in the Bible. We've got it listed in the Apocrypha. I can't recommend it as scripture, but I can certainly recommend it as an excellent read in terms of the history, part of the history of the Jews. And so, you know, if you want to find yourself a Bible with an Apocrypha in it, it's good. It's a good read. But the rise of the Maccabees ended these horrors. And it was told that when, this is directly from Barclay, it was told that when the temple had been purified and the great seven-branched candlestick relit, that's what we know as the menorah, only one little cruse of unpolluted oil could be found. That cruse was still intact and still sealed with the impress of the ring of the high priest. By all normal measures, there was only an oil enough in that cruse to light the lamps for one single day. But by a miracle, it lasted for 8 days until new oil had been prepared according to the correct formula and had been consecrated for its sacred use. You understand why this feast was so extremely important to the Jews of the time. And so when Jesus came to celebrate this, that was very much in their mind. You know, just as we do on the 4th of July, that is our Independence Day. And so patriotism has a tendency to swell up in us even more so than it may the other 364 days of the year. You know, if we truly have an understanding of what July 4th is, as opposed to just being another day of holiday when the banks are closed and there are sales going on. you know, if we understand Independence Day, then we begin to have that sense of identity as a citizen. These guys had that sense of identity as a chosen child of God, as a member of the Jewish race, you know, and so they see this as extremely important. So this is on their mind as Jesus walks into the temple, and it doesn't say he's teaching, it simply says that he's walking through the temple, and there's this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple court. And it says he's walking along Solomon's porch, and that's Solomon's porch was a colonnade that was given to the portico, which ran on the east side of the outer court of what's known as Herod's temple. And that was a temple that was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. That's where we see Peter in Acts addressing the crowd that came around to see the man who had been cured of his lifelong lameness at the beautiful gate. That's where a lot of the believers in Jerusalem regularly gathered for their public witness to Jesus. So this was, you know, Jesus was, again, just walking along Solomon's porch, and they come and they confront him. And it almost sounds like they surround him, so he has no place to go. He has got to stop and talk to them. And they say, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Again, making a distinction. They weren't asking him if he was God or the Son of God. They were asking if he was Messiah, which was something very, very different in their mind. So these religious leaders, and we in the scripture, whenever you see the Jews, that's what it's talking about, is the religious leaders. They refused to believe in Jesus. They refused to listen to him. And so basically, instead of taking it upon themselves to actually explore who Jesus might be, they were hoping to blame him for their unbelief. And so he says, I told you, and you don't believe. Now, Jesus didn't often specifically refer to himself among the Jews as the Messiah. And because Messiah to them was a word with much, much more so with political, even military implications, their Messiah was one who would restore Israel to its former glory, would kick out the Romans, and would establish a kingdom again. And so that's who they, and then they had no understanding that their Messiah that they were waiting for, that had been promised to them throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, would be the Son of God. They didn't think of the Messiah as having any divinity at all, even though that's exactly what their own scripture had told them. So they wanted him to get to declare himself as King of the Jews, and then boom, they can take him to the Roman governor. You know, declare him a traitor and he could be put to death, because they had no power to put him to death. And so they're asking these questions with a very much an agenda in mind. You know, they've got something very specific that they want to lead him to, catch him in. And all the works that he had done, all of his reputation, nothing was sufficient enough for them to believe that this man might be the Messiah, even though, again, their scriptures told them what to look for when it came to them waiting for their long-awaited Messiah. Now, and if you go through John chapter 3, and that's why John made sure he wrote this down in his advanced age, was to make sure that this was all recorded. If you go even just through John, when he says, you know, I've told you, think about all the ways that he told them. I'm the one who came from heaven, John 3 and John 6. I told you, whoever believes on me has eternal life, John 3:16. I am the unique Son of God, John 5. I will judge all humanity, John 5. Continuing in chapter 5, all should honor me just as they honor God the Father. All of your scriptures speak of me. Everything that you've been looking for speaks of me. John 7, I perfectly reveal God the Father. John 8, I always please God and never sin. John 8, some more, I'm uniquely sent from God. And then he goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. Very inflammatory, very pointed. John 9, I am the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel. John 10, I raised myself from the dead. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, light of the world. John 10, I am the door. And then John 10 again, I am the good shepherd. What more can I say? So the problem was that Jesus wasn't unclear. The problem was that the religious leaders had hearts of unbelief, and they wanted to blame Jesus for it. Do you know that individual? They don't want to believe in God, and they want to blame God for their unbelief. So he did, as a matter of fact, it's interestingly enough, if you remember in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, he was pretty open about it. Yeah, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. You know, so he didn't have a problem with revealing himself as Messiah to those who were not part of the Jewish or the Jewish leaders' community, because there was a better opportunity to break down the preconceived notions and get through to them exactly who he is. So he goes on to say, the works that I do, if you're not going to believe my words, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, you know? You know, those should have demonstrated that he was from God and that he was true to his word. They were done in the name of God. And yet they still refused to believe who he was. So he goes on to say, I think, probably a little more than they really wanted to hear, because he gets to the reason as to why they do not believe that he is the Messiah. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. This is where it gets a little interesting. You know, he had previously told them that they were not true shepherds. Now he's saying, you're not even true sheep. If you're not even true sheep, then you don't hear the Messiah's voice and you do not believe him. You know, he had already noted that they were untrustworthy shepherds, and if you can't pay attention to the shepherd's voice, you can't be a shepherd to his people. In Isaiah 6:9, wonderful passage, you know, where Isaiah's in the presence of God. I believe personally that he saw a vision of Christ on the throne, you know, and he says, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, you know, after this amazing picture of just being cleansed for the work, you know, and seeing his unworthiness. And he says, you know, here I am, send me. And he says, go. And now this is the mission that Jesus sent Isaiah on. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then Isaiah says, well, for how long am I going to do that? You know, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to talk and nobody listens, you know. He says, how long am I going to do that? And he said, until their ears are waxed over. See, because the word says that God's word will not come back void. It's either going to go out and it's going to soften your heart towards him, or it's going to harden your heart towards him. But it's not going to come back to him until it has done what it is sent out to accomplish. So he tells them that whoever believes in him, who are truly his sheep, who hear his voice, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The benefits and the blessings that come as part of being his flock, eternal life. That eternal life, we have to understand, begins now. It doesn't begin when we end this physical, when we're done with this physical frame. That eternal life begins now. We realize the fullness of it when we see him face to face. But man, we should be living eternally today. And then he goes on to say, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Is that not a good shepherd? I'm not going to lose a one of them. Not a one. He says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's sheep find them safety both in the hand of the good shepherd and of God the Father. Think about this. The hands that created the entirety of all creation hold you. They hold me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise is that whoever believes, not whoever's pre-selected, will receive everlasting life. But believe they have to, but not all will. The promise is that whoever believes, not whoever works, but whoever believes will receive everlasting life. It's a matter of grace. What he did, what we cannot do. The promise is that whoever believes in him will not be lost for eternity, but spend it with him. And therein lies the issue. To believe is more than an acknowledgement of Jesus, or even that he is God, but a commitment to live accordingly. To live like you believe that Jesus is the Lord. So I want to encourage you, if there's any doubt about your eternal destiny, don't look to the verity of God's promise, but to your own heart. If there is doubt in your mind as to whether you are going to be in eternity with him or not, look to your own heart, not to the truth and whether God's promise is true or not. And if there's no doubt about your devotion to God, then walk in the confidence of that promise that you're with him forever. And there is nothing that can snatch you out of his hand. Warning, though, I think Scripture clearly shows us that there are those that are willing to walk out of his hand. But if you abide in Christ, man, there is no safer place to be. There is no one that can touch you. There is no one that can pull you away. And he says, my Father is greater than all. He's more powerful than everything and anything. He is the Optimus et Maximus. He is the biggest and the greatest. And so we have to understand that if we abide in him, we fear nothing. We fear absolutely nothing. And then he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. Now, this is an important statement regarding the deity of Jesus and the nature of the Godhead. He says, I and my Father means that the Father and Son are not the same person. All right? There's a belief. It's an ancient belief. It was known as Sabellianism, and today it's called Oneness Pentecostalism, I believe, that it's Jesus only. There is no other. There's Jesus only. Clearly, John chapter 10 tells us that's not the truth. I and my Father means the Father and Son are not the same person. Our one means the Father and Son are equal in nature. In essence, what they really are. So that refutes the teaching that Jesus isn't God. That's known as Arianism, that Jesus is just a good teacher, but there is no divinity there. So, where it says one, and again, we're getting into some Bible geek here. The one is neuter in gender. It's not masculine. So the Father and the Son are not personally one. They're essentially one. So I and my Father are one. That word one is neuter. And that means one essence. You know, again, we think about when Jesus said, it's good for me to go because then I can send you the Spirit. I'm going to send you another, just like me. The best way that I've heard that described is that if I have an Oreo cookie, and double stuff, and I say, would you please give me another? If you come back to me with a regular Oreo cookie, it's not another. It's similar, but it's not another. If you come back to me with a double stuffed Oreo cookie, then it's exactly like that one. But they're separate, right? I got two cookies. So when we say that they are essentially one, they're the same, but they are separate. So, you know, when those that are opposed to the deity of Jesus say that the oneness Jesus had with the Father was a unity of purpose and mission, and you'll hear that argument, especially in a Unitarian environment, and again in a oneness or those who don't believe that Jesus is divine at all, but just a good teacher. So it misses the point. The Bible teaches, we never argue that the Bible teaches that the Father and Son are the same person. They're one God, but they're distinct in their persons. We teach about the Trinity, distinct but one. The true unity of purpose and mission even like between a husband and a wife or a father and son, exist only because they're equally and totally human. And the father and son have this unique unity because they're equally and totally God. That is, they're a divine being. So he wanted us to be, it says in John 17, he wanted us to be one as he and the Father are one. Now think about that for a moment. He and the Father are one in divinity. He wanted us to be that close, that have that kind of unity as we are in him in humanity. And how does he do that? He does that because he empowers us with his Spirit, with his divinity. It's a lot for Sunday morning, right? Yes. He wants us to be one as he and the Father and one are one. And he wants this equality with us. He says, many good works I have shown you for my Father. Everything that I've done at his direction. There's nothing that I do that I don't see him do. There's nothing that I say that I don't hear him say. You know, so these are beautiful works, it says, and they were done out of acts of obedience, and they were acts of blessings to those around him. So they were good, and the word actually is described better as, those are beautiful works. These beautiful works I have shown you from my Father. Now, if there is anybody that ever says that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus declared himself to be God, these Jews testify against that because they knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones. They knew that they were not allowed to kill this man because the Romans had taken away capital punishment from them. So what they're talking about here is contemplating murder. When they picked up those stones, and they thought it was worthwhile to do that. And it would have been the right thing according to their law, because anybody who declares themselves to be God is blaspheming, and it says very clearly in the law there to be stoned. So the fact that the religious leaders consider the statement, I and the Father are one, to be blasphemy, proves that Jesus was speaking a whole lot more of, we've got a good connection. They understood exactly what Jesus said. And so often, when we don't like the argument, we kill the messenger, right? And so that's what they had clearly lost the argument. And so they couldn't point to anything, any words, they couldn't point to anything that contradicted what Jesus said, you know, that he was, and they could not prove that he was not the Messiah. They're going to stone him, you know, end the argument by killing him. And he says, well, why are you doing that? For what works are you going to kill me? What beautiful works, what good works are you going to kill me for? And he says, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they clearly understood what the Jehovah's Witnesses and others seem to miss, that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. So he's not making himself God. He is God. He's declaring what he is. He is not making himself anything. So starting in verse 34, this is where it gets, to me, one of the most difficult passages I've ever had to teach on. So I appreciate your grace here. Jesus answered, said, it's not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the scripture of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, you do not believe me. Close enough. So he answered them. So the religious leaders are surrounding Jesus. They're holding rocks. They're going to stone him to death. He didn't panic. He didn't run. He simply began to teach them. And he does it with an argument from Scripture, from Psalm 82. And so any educated rabbi is going to hear an argument from an educated rabbi. And that's really how they exchanged things. They didn't have a problem with controversy. And so they would talk these things out. So he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So the judges of Psalm 82 were called gods because of their office. They determined the fate of their men. In Exodus 21:6 and in Exodus 22:8-9, God calls earthly judges gods. In the very first scripture, in Genesis 1:1, it said, and God created, okay? That word is Elohim, which is a plural for judges. and is the first mention, by the way, of the Trinity. The gods, if you really want to literally translate it, the gods, Father, Son, and Spirit, created. And the rest of Scripture testifies that to that, that all things were created through Jesus, for Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, you know, brooded over the earth. So the Trinity was present in Genesis 1, all right? And it starts off with Elohim, which is plural, which means judges. And that was, so it was, when it was used throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see the word judges, it most likely is Elohim, which was the same word the word that was most often associated with God. And remember, they didn't call him by his name. They called him some alliteration of it, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah, you know, which was his, because they lost the pronunciation of his real name, but they would call him Lord, you know, they would call him Elohim most frequently. So he is the judge, or the judges, if you will. So he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, talking about the judges in Psalm 82, Jesus reasoned, if you gave these unjust judges the titles gods because of their office, why do you consider it blasphemy that I call myself the Son of God in light of the testimony of me and my works? That's important, in light of the testimony of me and my works. So he didn't take the statement, you are gods in Psalm 82 and apply it to all humanity or all believers, so we're not all gods, okay? Some of you might think that you are, but we're not all. I know our children a lot of times think that they are the center of the universe, that they are gods, but we're not. You know, we are not... You know, we are not going to be elevated into our utmost. We're not going to be inheriting any planets anytime soon. You know, we cannot ascend to our greatest self. So he's not taking the statement, you are gods, and applying it to all humanity or all believers. It's a metaphor. And so what Jesus is doing is using that metaphor to expose their inconsistency. He's using it to expose their ignorance. He's also, Alford says it just an incredible way. He says, the deeper aim of this argument is to show them that the idea of man and God being one was not alien from their Old Testament spirit, but set forth there in types and shadows of him, the real God-man. Basically, he was saying, guys, how did you miss it? How did you miss it that God was going to come visit you? As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, he calls him Emmanuel, God with us. He then says, and Scripture can't be broken. And by the way, if you ever want a Scripture that you want to memorize or tape on your mirror or, you know, whatever you want to do, this would be a good one. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus applied it to, that's a general great rule for all Scripture, but Jesus applied it here to this obscure passage, you know, with the point that rested on one word God used to refer to human judges. Every word of God, down to the jot and the tittle, are inspired by God. It is God breathed, which leads me to just make a comment that, man, do you really want the breath of God in your life? Read his word. It is God breathed, every bit of it, and it cannot be made void. It can't be set aside. One of the things I love about teaching the Word, just from cover to cover, one of the things I love about doing it exegetically, just taking the Word and as it applies, you know, and as it is here instead of what I want to read into it, is that it takes me to places that I really don't have any desire to go, because it takes me to places where I am convicted again. And sometimes it takes me to places where I have forgotten the goodness of God. And so it is so important to be just feeling the breath of God. And the way to do that is to understand that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It is all inspired. And it cannot be broken. It's going to break whatever opposes it. We see the tragedy in the world today. We know, we've read the end of the book. We know what's going to happen. And then he goes on to say that many of you may know and believe. Verse 38, but I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so it says, therefore they sought again to seize him. They were unwilling to hear what Jesus had to say. But he escaped out of their hand, it says. Doesn't say how, but he escaped out of their hand. So, you know, the Lord doesn't tell us, you know, what happened here, but, you know, it's clearly, it's not like he just disappeared. It's not like he all of a sudden just kind of faded into the crowd, because there was no crowd. There were them circling him. And so, you know, did he simply just walk through them? I can see him doing that. Then it says he went away again beyond the Jordan. He didn't remain in Jerusalem amongst the hostile religious leaders. Again, not because he had to escape, because it simply wasn't his time yet. He had already determined months in advance that he was set for Jerusalem and that he was set to do what he had been called to do. So this was simply something else that the Lord had called his son to do over here by the Jordan. So he didn't remain in Jerusalem, and he knew that a time was short, but it wasn't yet time. So he goes into an area called Perea. That was where Herod Antipas is. So the Jews had no authority over there. So he would be at least safe from harassment for a while. You know, and Jesus didn't have a problem with escaping all of that for a while, just to have some time with his Father. You know, that well-spent time with his Father, to just have that communion with him, something that we so often neglect ourselves. And we're told there that this is where John performed no sign. Remember, this is where he went, was where John baptized, in that part of the Jordan. And everybody knew who John was. But it says John did no signs. The Messiah did signs, but John did no signs. But John was able to, you know, we're always looking, you know, for signs and wonders a lot of times. Well, John did nothing but proclaim the truth. He did no miracles. And it was important enough for John to tell us that the Baptist didn't do these signs, but he simply proclaimed the truth. And it was very popularly known that he didn't do any miracles. But everything that he said about Jesus was true. And so when Jesus visited that area, he was incredibly warmly welcomed. And it says that many people came to salvation. Many people believed in him there because of John's testimony. And it says many came to him. So even though, and again, something else we need to remember. Well, let me put it this way. I just read yesterday where in Russia, Putin just signed a law that restricts evangelizing to churches, to registered churches, and that and it severely restricts any type of witnessing at all. And there's just continuing to squeeze religious freedoms there. You know, it opened up for a while, and it's to no surprise that it was eventually going to close up. It opened up for a couple of decades, actually. You know, but what I did find it fascinating is that the law was passed and signed, but it said that it has the provision in there that if there's any correction that needs to be made, it would be done basically by Putin's pen. Sound familiar? I personally believe that is probably a good model that we're going to see in the next decade or so if the Lord doesn't return, you know, for what's going to happen here. Even though we can start going, oh my gosh, and start tearing at our hair and start really, you know, thinking about being very concerned about all these things, it says here that Jesus went off to the Jordan and many came to him and many believed in him there. So whatever's going on in our world, whatever's going on, you know, where it seems like the enemy's getting the upper hand, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Maybe personally in our lives, we're going to see these things. We're going to see these difficulties. But the Lord is never going to be defeated. His work will continue to go on. The greatest growth in Christian faith right now is in China and amongst the Muslim peoples. That's the greatest growth. And it is growth in a way where there is no, it's not established on just what, you know, we can see. It's not established on performance. It's established on a belief in a truly wonderful God and an expression of that belief that will get you killed. We don't have to concern ourselves at all, because remember, Scripture cannot be broken. And we've read it. Remember, and we're taking this home, remember that it says, none will be snatched from my hand. None. You do not have to worry about whether or not you're going to get to the end of your life and God's going to say, I didn't quite make it. There's not a work in the world that you can do to get you there. It's about believing in Him and believing upon Him, about believing the promises that He has made here, including the fact that you're not going to get snatched out of His hand. And if you believe that, walk that way. Walk in that confidence. You know, if somebody wants to take you out, you know that the Lord's going to take you up. It's as simple as that. If you know that if somebody wants to oppress you, you know that God is going to lift you up. The God of the entire universe, the God who created all that we see, all that we know, holds you and me in His hand.